Our hymn is 758. And then our catechism portion is either on the back of your bulletin or it can be found on page 321 in the front of your hymnals. It's the seventh and the eighth commandment this week with meaning. So Psalm 138, hymn 758, we'll just sing stanza one. And then the seventh and eighth commandments. All right, everybody got it? Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Psalm 138. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise.
I bow down toward your holy temple, and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted all things in your name and your word.
On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased.
All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of my mouth.
And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me.
The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Hymn 758, we'll sing stanza one. The will of God is always best, and shall be done forever. And they who trust in Him are blessed, He will forsake them never. He helps indeed in time of need, He chastens with forbearing. They who depend on God their friend shall not be left despairing. Catechism portion again, 321 in the front of your hymnals or in the back of your bulletin. The seventh and the eighth commandments. As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household, what is the seventh commandment? You shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. What is the eighth commandment? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so the children can go off to Sunday school. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, this is it's commonly known as this is the great chapter of faith. We've been going through various saints, specifically in the Old Testament, who exemplified this faith, right, that the writer of the Hebrews is urging, encouraging his hearers to. Again, remember that they are under a time of persecution. They're being tempted to give up the faith, right, to not remain faithful, and to deny Christ. And so he's encouraging them by examples of those who have gone before them to encourage to remain despite the persecutions, despite the sufferings that they're going through, and kind of showing different different aspects of suffering that various saints went through. So with Abel, right, it was what was the suffering that Abel went through as he was killed, right? He's killed by his brother because his brother's jealous or envious of him. Because his deeds are righteous, the Lord accepts his sacrifice, and the Lord does not accept Cain's sacrifice. We see it too with Noah. Remember, we talked about Noah last week and how Noah's constructing of this ark in the world that he's living in likely would have brought him persecution in the form of just being mocked and ridiculed. Kind of portrayed as this crazy person, and I think that's kind of interesting to kind of visualize that, to think of that his own situation, because when you read through, for example, like the prophets in the Old Testament, I can't help but think that the prophets kind of probably looked the same way, and that's very instructive then to us to not necessarily when you know. I think our common reaction, you know, to see the guy who's standing out on the side of the road with, the world's going to end, you know, you're all dying, you know, you're all going to perish, you know, repent and all these. I think the first reaction is just to be like, that's just some crazy guy. He needs to be in a mental institution. And I'm not saying that he's necessarily right, but I'm just saying like maybe it'd be healthy for us to at least consider what he's saying, right? To check ourselves, not just judging, you know, this crazy guy that's standing out on the side of the road. Because unfortunately, I think that's honestly what was happening with most of the prophets in Israel's day, is most of the time the people think that everything is going well, and the prophets come along and say, no, things are not going well, you need to repent, and they're just like, what's wrong with this guy? Don't you see how everything's going? We're all comfortable, we're all at ease, you know, we have great riches and things like that, but it's so often the temptation, right, to sinful human nature to see that, to kind of be blinded by that comfort and that ease. And so then when anybody kind of calls to examine, right, which is, it's a difficult thing to do, it's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable thing, or it should be an uncomfortable thing to examine your heart, examine your conscience in light of God's law, and to confess then your sin. And I think that's honestly one of the reasons, right, why people are so hesitant to at least in our circles, it's kind of the natural human nature's tendency to be hesitant to like shy away from things like private confession and absolution, right? Because it's just like it's uncomfortable, right? It's not supposed to be. Like confessing your sins isn't supposed to be easy. It's right. The Jesus always says, then the way is narrow, right? The way is hard that leads to life. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of endless comforts here and now, right? That awaits us. We expect that in eternity. But here and now we have this suffering, this persecution in its various multifaceted forms. So we saw that with Noah being likely mocked and ridiculed, right? He's condemning the world by building this ark, right? He's not setting his hope in the things of this world, but rather in the world to come, in the new world, right? That's why after Noah gets off the ark, God basically gives the same commands that he did at creation, because the whole idea is it's a new creation, right? He's in the new creation, and so now he lives in that. He's escaped from the destruction of the old creation. And then last week we started talking in verse 8 about Abraham. And as I'm sure you'll realize or have realized, if you've been in our Tuesday Bible study, we've talked quite a bit about Abraham. We spent quite a bit of time. And he's frequently referred to as the father of faith, right? So he's used by St. Paul frequently as an example and encouragement to all of us in order to exemplify the faith that he has, right? The faith that he has in God despite his circumstances in his life. So I'm going to begin there reading at verse 8. I'm going to read up to verse 12 in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Okay, so we have the two examples here, right, of Abraham and Sarah. Where is it that Abraham is called initially in Genesis when he's first introduced? Abraham's called to go to where? Does anybody remember? He's called from Ur to go to where?
Wherever God led him.
Which is where specifically? What's the land that he's promised? Yeah, to the land of Canaan, so the promised land. So I don't have a map on me, but if I did have a map on me, if you can visualize the Mediterranean Sea from your geography days in grade school, high school, whatever it is. I remember in our geography class, we always had to, they had us get coloring pencils. We did so much coloring in geography class, I absolutely hated it. But if you can imagine kind of the Mediterranean, and then right along the eastern side of the Mediterranean, basically, is the promised land, the land of Canaan, where Israel inherits for some time and then loses later on. But that's the promised land. That's what Abraham is called out from Ur to go into. And Abraham is actually called out of idolatry. We're told that beforehand, Abraham was actually an idolater. He didn't worship the one true God. But God calls him out of that to go to this land, right? And what does he say? How does he describe the land in verse 8? He's to go to this inheritance. So inheritance, right, it's a gift. It's freely given by the Lord. He just goes to receive it. He went out not knowing what? So going back to our definition of faith, right? Definition of faith that the writer of the Hebrews is working with, it's the conviction of things not seen. Abraham hasn't seen this land. He doesn't know that it necessarily exists, right? He doesn't know exactly, he doesn't even know where he's going. and as we've talked about in our Tuesday Bible study, it'd be like if you got into your car one day and some random guy just, I mean, obviously God's not a guy, but if some random guy came up to you and was just like, all right, you just start driving. Just start driving, and I'm going to give you this specific. All you have to do is just keep driving. I mean, you'd be You'd ask questions, right? You'd wonder, well, okay, where am I going? What highways do I have to take? Things like that. Is this place really exist? So he's not really told exactly where he's going, but he acts based off of faith, right? Faith in this promise of God that he's going to give to him this land as an inheritance, as a gift. And so he goes out to the land of Canaan. By faith, then, he goes to live in this land of promise. As in how? In verse 9, how is the land of promise described?
Foreign land.
Yeah, as in a foreign land. Why might he be describing it as a foreign land? If this is the land that the Lord has promised to give to him. As of yet, right, when Abraham, for those of you who've been in Tuesday Bible study, when Abraham gets to, right, the destination, does he yet possess it? No, he doesn't possess it, because who's living there?
Canaanites.
The Canaanites, yeah. The Canaanites have to, and they aren't taken over. Israel doesn't take over that land from the Canaanites until like 430 years afterward, or actually more than that. Probably 600-700 years later. After it's promised to Abraham. So there's quite a bit of time, right, that Abraham has to wait for it. And Abraham dies every before he even gets that, right? So he's hoping for this thing that he's never seen, and he's not going to receive it here and now, right? Again, his hope is dealing with something in the future. His faith is dealing with something that's not in the present. He's not hoping in this perishing life. He's hoping for that life, that land that is going to come. So he's in there as a foreign land, and how is he living with Isaac and Jacob? Remember, Isaac is his son, Jacob is his grandson. How is he described as living in that land of promise in the foreign land?
Intense.
So when somebody is living in a tent, that's not their permanent place, right? This is why it's such a big deal in the Old Testament when Solomon finally builds the temple. Because up to that point, where's the Lord been dwelling? In a tent. Right? He's constantly moving, right? When Solomon builds this temple of gold, of stone, it's not moving, right? It's there. It's permanent. That's the idea. It's obviously not permanent because it got destroyed. But it's got that idea of permanence, right? It's not going to move. It's not going to change. God is dwelling here. He's promised to put his name here. So he's not going to be placing his name in other places, right? Like he had before, or like he's traveling around, right? Initially in the tabernacle, in the tent, he's not going to do that anymore, right? He's chosen this specific place that Solomon has built. It's permanent. It's grounded. It's going to remain firm. So this is the significance of him living in tents. He's confessing, right, again, that he does not yet have that land. He does not yet attain that. Yet while he does not yet attain it, he's still acting in faith, right? He's still acting in faith as if he knows he's going to receive it. So it's similar to our circumstances, right, where we have, right, we have been given that promised inheritance of heaven, right? But where are we still? Are we in heaven right now? No, we still have to go through the wilderness of this life, as we said in our last hymn. We still have to go through the wilderness of life where the Lord feeds us with his word, where the Lord feeds us with his sacrament, so that we can finally reach that promised inheritance of heaven, right? So the temptations that come along are, you know, temptations to view this life as all that it is, to set our hope and our faith in the things of this life and the passing and the fading things, rather than that life that has been promised to us in the future, right? Remember the life that we've been promised, how do we say it at the end of the creed? In the last article of the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the life of
the world to come.
The world to come, yeah. That's future. It's not here yet, but we're hoping for it, right? We participate in it here and now in a certain sense, right? Because we've died with Christ and we've been raised with him to new life, right? We participate in that as we receive the sacrament of the altar, right? That which we're celebrating, we're receiving Christ and that marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end, with saints and archangels and all the company of heaven. But we still have to go back out into the world, right? We still have to live our daily vocations. We have not yet attained that yet. So we too, like Abraham, right, have this promise that is future sense, that we're hoping for, that our faith is in, that we're striving towards, just like Abraham. So he's living in tents, heirs with the same promise. So as you've seen, as we've gone through Genesis, right, this promise of the land, this promise of the seed, right, and that all nations are going to be blessed in him, is passed down from Abraham to Abraham's son Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob. And then we haven't necessarily gotten there yet, but I've kind of hinted at it in Tuesday Bible study. It's going to be passed down then from Jacob, then on to Judah, and so on and so forth. And then, right, Christ is going to come from the line of Judah. So this is, he's going, these, they're all heirs of this same promise as they're living in that land that they have not yet attained, right? So they're partaking of it, yet they're also not, right? Because there's still dangers around. There's still dangers tempting them to fall away from the faith, to fall away from the living God. Just as there are temptations, there are dangers right here and now, right, that tempt us to fall away, to deny Christ. This is exactly what he's urging them to continue in, right? To remain faithful, to trust in the Lord, to cling to his promises, so that we might attain that in, that promised eternal inheritance. And how does he describe Abraham in then verse 10? What's he looking forward to?
A building.
Yeah, a building. Who built that building? Who's the designer and builder? Yeah, so this is the permanent, again, this permanent place that he is, that he is hoping for, right? He's hoping for that heavenly city of Jerusalem, right? The eternal paradise, which is set before him, which has been promised to him. And then we're introduced in verse 11, right? By faith, Sarah receives what? She receives power to conceive, even when. What's the issue with Sarah in Genesis?
She was old.
She's old. She's 75, or no. No, Abraham's 75 at the initial time of the promise. She's 65 initially when God promises that he's going to give a son to Abraham and Sarah. So she's 65. She's already barren at that point. And does anybody remember at what point in Abraham's life, how old is Abraham when he finally gets that? That son of promise, Isaac.
95.
A little older.
95.
What? Sorry. 100 years old. So 25 years later, after the initial promise, so Sarah's already barren at 65. I mean, right, nowadays we wouldn't expect any woman to bear any children at age 65, but she's already barren before that, all that time up to her life. And then 25 years later, God's saying, no, you're going to bear a son, you're going to bear a son, you're going to bear a son. So she has to wait 25 years, right, for this future promise to be fulfilled, right? For she has to, this thing is off again, it's in the future, it's not in the present, and she has to set her hope on that. And why is it that she's able to remain firm? What's she focusing on? What allows her to remain firm in her faith in order that she might inherit that promise?
Faith.
Not her faith, but what's her faith based off of? Yeah, she considered him faithful who had promised. So in other words, her faith is outside of herself. Faith always has an object. You believe in something. I trust in something. It's never in yourself. You don't want to have faith in yourself because you're going to, that's going to end badly. Faith always has an object, right? Her faith in this instance is not in herself. Why? What's with her body at this point? Yeah, she's old, she's barren. She's not going to, naturally speaking, she's not going to, she can't bear a child. If her faith is based off of her own self, right? Her own abilities to conceive. This is why initially, right? When the Lord sends the angel to announce to Sarah that she's going to bear a child, what's her reaction?
She laughs.
She laughs. Because she's considering what? She's not considering that God is faithful. She's considering her body. She's considering, well, I'm barren, I'm old. I'm past the age of, right? So her focus is misdirected. Her faith is misdirected. Her faith is not on God and his promise and his word, but her faith is rather in herself, right? And so because of that, she's not going to remain faithful, right? She falls at the first sight of any troubles, any difficulties, any doubts, right? So our faith, just like us, right? Our faith is in, not in ourselves, right? That we're going to attain that eternal heavenly kingdom, but in whom? And specifically in whom? In Christ. Because it's by his death, by his resurrection, that we have that to begin with. He's the one that goes before, right, and follows after us so that we might reach that paradise safely. So our faith is not, again, it's not in ourselves, it's outside of ourselves in Christ. That is the object of our faith. So by faith, she receives this power to conceive, even when she's past the age, because she considered him faithful who had promised. And I've mentioned before that one of the most common ways in which the Lord is described in the Old Testament is faithful. There's a reason for that, because that's what your faith clings to. He's going to say at the end of this letter that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because if Jesus changes, that's bad for you. that's going to be very dangerous, because then you have nothing to base your faith on. Because how do you know that he's still merciful now? How do you still know that he desires your salvation? If you look anywhere else, that's your faith is going to be all over the place. You're going to be on shaky ground, right? But when we're building our foundation on that solid rock, that solid foundation, when the storms come, right, when the wind comes, the rain, all those things, and they blow and beat against that house, it's not going to fall, right? Because it's founded on whom? It's founded on Jesus, who is the rock, right? Who keeps us, who is that strong foundation who keeps us firm in that, right? Who keeps us intact. Therefore, then he says, from these two people, so these 100-year-old and 90-year-old, from one man and him as good as dead, right? Because he's, I mean, again, they're past the age of bearing. They're at the point where they're actually even about to die. And him as good as dead, namely Abraham, were born what? Yeah, descendants, and how many? As many as stars of heaven, as many as numeral grains by the seashore. So remember, when God comes to Abraham, he does this multiple times, but remember God comes to Abraham and he takes him outside and he shows him all the stars and he says, all right, go ahead and count the stars. If you're able to count them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. He takes him and he describes to him the sand on the seashore. If you're able to count all the little grains, right, of that sand that's on the seashore, then you're going to be able to count all the descendants you're going to have. And what are we told Abraham when the Lord tells him that? What's Abraham's reaction? Abraham does what in the Lord? And it's counted him as righteousness. He believes in the Lord, and it's counted him as righteousness. So Abraham believes that despite what he sees from his own body, from his wife's body, right, that this is going to come true. Why? Because God is faithful. He said it. It's going to happen. Just like, right, same thing for us, right? Why do we believe that Christ is going to come again? Well, because he's faithful, right? He said he's going to do it. Therefore, he's going to. So even if it seems like it's delaying, if it's a long time, like he's forgotten, focus not on that, but focus rather on the fact that he's faithful. Focus on his word, right? Which he's spoken, I'm going to come to judge the living and the dead. Don't focus on, right, other people who are going to say that's not true or whatever, or what's going on in the world. We're directing our faith, or faith is rather, I should say, directed onto that object of Christ and his word. We're continually hearing that, we're continually meditating upon that, and that's what's going to strengthen us to keep us firm, just as these saints, as we've been going through. Does anybody have any questions before we move on? Yes.
Do we know how long Abraham and Sarah lived after this?
Yeah, Abraham lives till he's about 175. So he lives another 75 years. Sarah, we're not told. But she dies sometime probably when Isaac's around like 30, 40, which Abraham would be then, what, 140? 130, 140. So shoes are on 130, 120. So
was that natural for people of that age?
So we see in Genesis, for whatever reason, initially, right, mankind's living longer, much longer. So Adam lives, I think it's like 964 years.
Whoa.
The longest person that we're recorded as living is Methuselah, who lives 969 years. I've mentioned it to you guys before, but I think I actually mentioned when we were going through those genealogies. I've heard people say things like, we wish we lived in that time. Because we wish we could live that long, but it's just like, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live 964 years. That sounds terrible. And think about like in Adam's case, right? He's living 964 years, and think about the interactions with he and his wife. You know, I mean, how many arguments did they have? Well, you gave it to me. You know, like we wouldn't have to be going through this if you. I mean, so just not something I'd want to have to deal with for that long. But we do have we don't have explicitly how old Sarah was, but we do know Abraham was 175. Yeah, but as we get kind of towards the end of Genesis, it kind of starts to get more to what we see. Like Joseph, he dies at the end of Genesis and he's 110 years old. So it's still long, right? But
I think that the earth had just been formed by God and was still like. All your fruits and vegetables and things were still, unadulterated, and not a 969 amount. But I just wonder if some of that, is because as sin kept coming into the world, then death came.
Yeah, and it grows too, right? Evil doesn't get better.
Right.
It doesn't remain stagnant either; it gets worse. And so, yeah, the effects then of evil, of sin, mm-hmm. and of corruption and death are gonna. Be worse, right? As the creation grows, that's how I always like to remind my friend who, he did the carnivore diet when we were in seminary, and he kept trying to get me to go on. And he's like, it can solve all these things. Well, but there's reports, and it curing all these things and whatever. And I was just like, I kept telling him. I said, before the flood, we weren't allowed to eat meat, and God. So I think God knows what he's doing when he gave us vegetables and things like that. Because, I mean, you have some people that take it to the extreme and they're just like, oh, vegetables and fruits, they're poisonous and blah, blah. And it's just like, it's what? Like, no. But I always like to kind of, I would always kind of joke with him that people were living longer when we were only eating vegetables and we weren't eating meat. And then meat came along and our lifespan went down. But any other questions before we move on?
I guess I have one.
Yeah.
Sarah, if I'm recalling, she didn't seem like the most faithful of people to me.
Yeah, so initially, right, she does, what we've been tracking as we've been going through Genesis, we've kind of paid attention to the development of each of the people in the book. So with Abraham, right, his faith is, it's not like his faith is as strong when he's 75 as he was as it is when he's 100. It's even stronger, right? It's growing. It's increasing. I think the same thing with Sarah. So when she initially laughs, right, that the Lord's... I think it's honestly what I think would probably... I mean, you and you can kind of see this in that instance. She's, right, the angel kind of called... Lord kind of calls her out on it, right? He's like, why did Sarah laugh? And she's like, well, I didn't laugh. So again, what can you kind of see in that instance is she's called out right on her sin... on her lack of faith in God, and what's her reaction like Adam and Eve when she's called out on her sin? She's trying to play it off. I didn't do that. Hide. I'm trying to cover up. And the Lord's, no, you did laugh. I know you did. You can't run from that. And so I can't help but think that, maybe she starts to kind of ponder that over the next few days, and it's just like, oh, maybe I should trust that this is what the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. That potentially leads her to repentance, right, and then strengthens her faith to trust more fully in the Lord. Yeah.
Sometimes I think we try to make these people out to be kind of perfect, and they're not perfect. In fact, Joseph Israelites, not because they were perfect, but that he could show himself through them. And it's the same with us, the real people. So that they're as real as us, I'm sure, you know, a lot of times that we are, I'm sure.
Yeah, yeah. And you see that with, right, the aspect of growth, because growth means that you're not what you could be, right? There's more that you could be, right? So when we're growing, it's a clear sign that we're not perfect, right? That we're not complete, which is what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah. And some people, you know, I've heard them say, what do you think of the Bible? A storybook. Look, it's not, these are real people. They're
fairy tales. Well, and that's the danger when these things become torn away, which a lot of people have tried to do over time. When these things get torn away from the facts that these things actually happened, you end up losing Christianity. Because again, think about it. You know, if somebody says, for example, like, oh, you know, these are just stories that people came up with, you know, for their culture to get them to trust in the Lord or something like that. So your faith then is based off of that. So what's to say, you know, like, okay, what about that other culture that has a different way that they've described how they interact with the Lord, or, you know, their trust and their difficulties, their struggles? Why is that not just as valid as that? And then your faith is having to, okay, well, which one, you know? But if these things are actual historical facts that have happened, it's rooted and grounded in objective things, not things that change, right? And then your faith can be firm, because your faith, again, is in the fact that God himself has entered into time, has entered into history to speak with us, to send his son to die for us. Those things actually happened. That's one of the amazing things about Scripture that I think we just kind of generally overall forget, is it's God entering into time with us. That's extremely significant. He becomes a man. He becomes exactly like us, except without sin. The profundity behind that is just, I mean, you can't even begin to fathom that. The greatness of that, the amazing qualities of that. So it's not unimportant that these things, yeah, actually happen, that these are actual people who lived in actual times, and yeah.
And Patty's realization in saying that, I mean, it's so important. I guess I'm going to say the Lutheran Church, the Bible studies I've been in, all these people are real and Jesus is real, but in friends of ours that study the Bible, go to church, they were watching The Chosen and they loved it because it made Jesus real to them. And so I guess we have to have those things in our world, but I kind of wish more people...
Well, those things can be helpful. Like, it can be helpful, right? Like, archaeological discoveries, you know, that reveal, okay, a lot of these nations that Israel destroyed, we have layers that we can determine, okay, yeah, this city actually did exist, right? So the biblical writers aren't making it up. I mean, those things can certainly strengthen faith and be good for that, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Paul Meyer, I've heard him speak, and he said... The age that we live in is fantastic as far as the things that they are finding archaeologically. It's just, they're finding real cities. They're finding Pilate's name on a stone. Like never before.
Yeah, your question.
So in your Genesis study, have you seen Sarah mature in her faith in that time, in that 25 years that it took for her to, from the point where she is, you know, demonstrating her unbelief and her physical capabilities, do you see her change, or is there in your studies, have you seen her mature in her faith in preparation for being able to conceive?
Yeah, that instance that I've been mentioning where the Lord appears to her and mentions that she's going to have a child is basically a year before Isaac's born. We don't really have too much. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot from Sarah, like, right after that, before she dies. But I I really don't think it's a stretch. I think it's a safe assumption. Because again, these people are human, right? And we all grow as humans.
And when you say, with respect to God entered into time with us, it gives us hope that, you know, if it takes all of these years and years and years to develop a faith that is this sound, we can't expect ourselves to develop years of growth and work to also attain a faith that, like that.
Right. Right, yeah.
They had to work at it.
Yeah.
And it took time.
And it took refining, which means suffering.
Yes.
Which means suffering through it and struggling with it. Yeah.
Yeah,
this is the interesting reason. So when the Lord saves Israel from Egypt and brings them across the Red Sea, again, I don't have a map on me, so it's kind of harder to make this visualization. But so they come out of Egypt, and Egypt is basically... if you just kind of would go down the Mediterranean from the Promised Land and take a, well, I guess you'd be taking a right. But if you were looking at it, you'd be taking a left. So it's like over here, here's the Promised Land. So the people come out kind of over here. For the most direct route, right, they just go right up into the Promised Land. Real easy, right? The Lord takes them down. He takes them down and then all the way around. And then they come in from this way. And the reason he does that, well, one of the reasons he does that, is because he says he doesn't want the people initially after they've been saved to see warfare too soon and be like, no, we're going back. We want to go back to Egypt. So the Lord knows how much his people can handle, right? He's not going to give them more than they can handle. The Lord doesn't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But yeah, it's something that, yeah, grows over time. It increases over time. It's kind of like, you know, I mentioned, was it last week? No, I wasn't here last, 2 weeks ago. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Was I here last week?
You were here last week.
Okay. My time's all running together. Anyways. But we were talking about how, you know, if you don't have a habit of praying or something, you know, something basic like that, just using what Luther prescribes in his small catechism for every day, you know, morning, right when you wake up, evening right before to go to bed, and then before and after meals. Like, again, that takes like maybe 5 minutes of your day, maybe. It's really easy, something that you can do. But what's going to happen over time if you do that and you remain and you stick with it, right, you remain faithful, is that's going to grow, right? You're going to grow in a hunger and thirst for more. And then you're going to be able to take in more, right? You can't just, it doesn't work for most people at least. It doesn't work where you could just, you know, take, like if you're starving, you don't just eat a massive feast. You got to eat slowly, and then your body kind of regains some energy, and then you can eat a little bit more and more. It's kind of like the same thing if you're dehydrated, right? When you're dehydrated, you don't chug a gallon of water. You're going to throw it all back up. You need to drink a little bit, and then, okay, you're rehydrating yourself. You can drink a little bit more, and then you're just going to grow stronger, right? You're going to heal. So it's the same thing with our lives as Christians. There's this growth aspect, and so one of the things that we're encouraged to do, for example, is like newborn infants, we're supposed to long for the pure spiritual milk of the gospel, because by it we grow up into salvation. So again, notice that language, right? When you're first baptized, whether you're an infant or not, you're a spiritual infant. And you need the gospel to nourish you, right? The gospel in God's word and in his sacraments. You need that to nourish you so that you can continually grow up into that faith, so that you can grow stronger, right? So that you can grow into manhood or womanhood, so that you can grow and increase in those and remain in those. So yeah, it's interesting to kind of pay attention to this aspect of growth here with these saints. Okay, so then beginning at verse 13, I'm going to read up to verse 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All right, so these all, they died in faith, right? They're clinging to, they're setting their hope their conviction on those things that they have not seen, that they're promised in God's word, right? In Abraham's sense, the promised land in Isaac and Jacob, which they have not yet seen, right? Because there's enemies in that land. Yet they inherit, these all die in faith, not having received those things promised, but having seen them how? Yeah, from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? So this, again, this is not yet the life which we are hoping for. Right? What are we promised? We're promised in the it's going to be one of our readings, the first or second, I can't remember exactly what week, in Advent, from the prophet Isaiah. At the end of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the old is not going to be remembered anymore." Right? That's our possession. That's our inheritance, that new heaven, that new earth, where sin, death, Satan, all that's gone. That's been locked away forever, right? There's just life. There's just life with God and worshiping and praising of Him. So that's the life, that's the hope that we all have that's in the future, right? So we're not setting our hope in this life here and now, because what is the life here and now subject to? What is it infected by? It's infected by sin. It's infected by corruption. It's infected by death. So if you're putting your hope in the things of this life, you're putting your hope then in corruption and death. And then what's going to happen to your hope? It's going to perish. But your hope is not in those things, but rather in Christ, in whom all those things are made new, right? All those things are made perfect. Those things are made clean. So these all died in faith, not having received those things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people, then, he says, who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And then he says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, such as in the case of Abraham, right? He comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans. If he's waiting for this land from which he came, right, Ur, if that's the land that he's hoping for, what does he all have to do if he wants to go back to that land? Just go back to that land. It's like, you know, it's like when you're on vacation and you want to go home, what do? You go home. It's really that simple. So his argument, right, is a logical one, right? If they were hoping in this life, if they were hoping for that land right then and there and now, they would have just gone back to it and they would have had their hope. Right? That would have been fulfilled. But they knew it was beyond that. It was greater than that. So they did not have they didn't take that opportunity to return, which shows again their faith, their hope in that future land. But as it is, they desired what? A better country, that is a heavenly one. And so because they set their hope, right, on that heavenly country, what's God's reaction to that?
Pleased.
Yeah, he's pleased. He's not ashamed to be called their God, right? Because they've set their hope in him, in that promised inheritance that he's promised to them, right? That he's promised to give to each and every one of us in our baptism in Christ. He's promised, I've baptized you, right? I'm not just going to leave you and forsake you. Right, I baptize you. I'm going to continue to nourish you with my word and with my son's body and blood in the sacrament. I'm going to continue to do that so that you might grow, so that you might remain firm and steadfast in this faith, endure unto the end, and so then receive that promised eternal inheritance. Remember, we talked about that before. God doesn't. It's not like God's not like this. I don't know, sadistic. He doesn't like get pleasure out of, you know, like, well, I'm gonna allow somebody to be baptized. I'm gonna save them through baptism. And then I'm just going to be like, well, you know, kind of sucks for you. I didn't want to continue that to completion. It's like, again, think of it in terms of, you know, an infant. If a parent were to say that to an infant, what's going to happen to the infant? If a parent were just like, ah, I really just don't feel like feeding you anymore. You cry. Sorry. you cry a lot. You know, you wake me up in the middle of the night. You know, all this stuff. You cost money. I really don't want to do this. What's going to happen to the infant? It's going to die. But God doesn't, right? He's our loving heavenly Father, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't just leave you on the side of the road. He takes care of you. He nourishes you. He strengthens you, right? He does that so that you might be nourished, so that you might grow, so that you might grow in faith and hope and love. Yeah.
So that's why we believe in infant baptism, so we can ensure that child's future in Christ, right? And it's all up to God to nurture that.
Right, but you can deny that, right? Yeah, so I can say, well, a parent could bring their child to the waters of holy baptism. They could receive that gift, and then the parents could no longer refuse to bring it to church, and so it's not being nourished, right? It's the same idea, right? So they're a new now spiritual infant in Christ. They need the gospel. They need to continually hear and receive the gospel in God's word and God's sacrament that we receive in church, so that they can grow up into that. If they're not receiving that, what's then going to happen to them spiritually? They're going to die.
But you said that God continues to nourish. I was baptized, and we weren't in church. But God got me there. He called me, you know.
Well,
my mother was, you know, we weren't attending church. And I just said to her, what's this church, or what's this building? Because we used to walk by it all the time. And she said, well, it's a Lutheran church. And I said, oh, are we Lutheran? And she said, yes. So I said, well, I'd like to go. So God called me. You know, I wasn't being nourished. He cared about me so much that he called me.
Yeah, and
yeah. So my mother wasn't nourishing me. She was a Lutheran, and she was not. And I ended up involving her because I wanted to do that.
Right, and God gave you that desire, right, to go to church, right, to so that you could hear the gospel, so that
He called me, so I had a place where I belonged.
Right, and through that He was nourishing you through His word, and so you were growing,
and
yeah.
There was no guarantee my mother was going to do that.
Yeah, I was saying that because an infant, for example, it can't. An infant can't get up and walk to church or something like that, right? The parents have to take it, because the infant, right? So that's the emphasis that I was putting on that. Yeah, I've known many children who have ended up bringing their parents to church, right? Because for whatever reason, their parents don't want to, but the child wants to go, and the parent then has to take the child. So then the parent ends up going with the child, and that ends up being beneficial for both of them. Yeah.
So I do believe that if God
wants us all, and you'll find many ways to bring us. Any questions from that section? Okay, beginning then at verse 17 up to verse 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and gave direction concerning his bones. Okay, so what's the next instance? Abraham and Sarah have received now their child, their promised son of Isaac. What's the next sort of event in Abraham's life? The next moment of testing, we might say, of suffering. To exercise. Yeah. And what's the point of that? What is the point of that testing, of that trial, that suffering? What is it meant to do for Abraham? It's so that he might grow, right? It's not, again, I've mentioned before, right? Whenever we go through any suffering, any trial and temptation, there are two kind of sides to that coin. It can be used for our good, or it can be used for our harm, right? Satan wants it to be used for our harm, right? To tear us away from Christ. God wants to use it for our good, to draw us closer to him, to draw us unto him. So in this instance, this testing that God lays upon Abraham, he's using it then to strengthen his faith, right? To draw him to trust in the Lord and his word, right? Because what is it he's telling him to do? Take that only son, that you waited 25 years for, that I told you you were going to have, through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, through whom your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore, take him and do what with him?
Kill him.
Okay, so logically speaking, yeah.
It's actually a sacrifice. It's not just, you know, go out there and take the knife and stab him. It's sacrifice him to me, the Lord, I mean, by that.
But yeah, and it's
more than just killing. It's actually giving back.
Yeah, yeah. I'm just, the point I'm making is, again, from Abraham's perspective, thinking of the natural, right, doubts and questions that are going to arise in Abraham's mind, like, okay, well, you've told me that it's through this son that, right, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, that my descendants are going to be numerous of the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore, and now you're telling me to go kill him. I mean, the logical conclusion is, well, how can that happen if he's dead, right? So that's the temptation. That's the way in which Satan's trying to, right, use that in order to draw him away from God. But God's using it rather to say, look, trust in my word, even though you can't understand this, right, and my promise, that I could even do what if he was killed in verse 19. What does Abraham consider that God's able to do to Isaac? Raise him from the dead. Yeah. Something which, I mean, right, none of us have seen anybody raised from the dead. So he's not seeing these things, right? His faith is in God's promise, the fact that God's faithful. He said he's going to bless him through Isaac, to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore. So then he's going to do it, right? And so Abraham's constantly, throughout this time, he's directing his faith on the Lord's word, right? What the Lord has said, what the Lord has promised. And that's what's strengthening him to undergo this trial, this suffering, and to believe despite what he sees, right? Despite what he's experienced, despite the doubts that are rising in his mind as he is tested with this. So he's offering this only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac, again, shall your offspring be named. And what does he say? How does he say he received, Abraham? How does Abraham receive his son Isaac back, figuratively speaking? Yeah, he figuratively does receive him back, right? He's as good as dead. And what happens at the end of that event? He lifts up his hand to slay his son. And what happens at the last moment? God says, don't do it. And so Isaac gets to walk away free, right? And then, remember, as we focused on this in Tuesday Bible study, and then what does Abraham lift up his eyes and see? A ram, yeah. And he's told by the Lord to sacrifice that instead of, right, his only son Isaac. So, and then that mountain is renamed, right, the Lord will provide. Right, so the Lord provides the substitute sacrifice in order that Isaac might walk away free, in order that he might, figuratively speaking, right, be raised from the dead, so that he might not suffer that consequence of death. So you can see instances in that story of the relation of, right, that this sacrifice that the Lord has provided is prefiguring, is pointing forward to Christ himself, right, who is our sacrifice. So by faith, then, Isaac does what in verse 20? Yeah, so he's blessing Jacob and Esau. Does anybody remember what the blessing is to Jacob? Really, it's a curse to Esau. So he's going to carry, right, the blessing of the promised seed is going to carry down to him, to Jacob. But what else? Does anybody remember? What's his brother, for example, and his descendants going to do?
They will bow down and worship.
Yeah, so they're going to have to serve. Yeah. So the twins are in Rebecca's womb, she goes and asks, you know, why they're fighting within her. And the Lord's answer is, well, the older's going to serve the younger, right? So this is the future blessing, right? This is going to happen in the future, that Isaac is giving to Jacob in this instance. This is what he's referring to there. So by faith, again, Isaac, based off of the word of the Lord, right, is speaking of future things that he's not seen, because the Lord's faithful, the Lord has promised it, therefore the Lord's going to do it. And so then in verse 21, we come to Jacob. By faith, Jacob, what does he do? Yeah, so he blesses the sons of Joseph. So Joseph, remember, is one of the sons, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, at least that we're told. And he gives the blessings, those future blessings upon them too as well, which as we'll get to in our study of Genesis probably some time for now, but which we'll find out are also based off of promises of the Lord for the future, right? There are things that are going to happen to each of those tribes in that time far off, not yet seen. So by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And then by faith, Joseph, again, so this beloved son of Jacob, one of his 12 sons, what does Joseph do at the end of his life? When he's about to die. Yeah, and right before that, what does he do? What does he make mention of?
He remembers
Exodus. Yeah. Wait, do you is that what it says in yours?
Yeah.
Do you have a footnote?
No.
Oh. What did you?
Because he wants them to remember the Exodus.
Yeah. But that hasn't happened yet, right? So when Joseph dies, Israel has just come to, the 12 tribes of Israel have just come to Egypt. Right, they haven't been enslaved yet, so they haven't. There's no need, right, for them to be rescued. So that's a future event, which has already been mentioned before by the Lord in His word to Abraham initially in His promise. So again, what is Joseph there? What's his faith based off of? What has created this faith and sustained this faith? It's the Lord's word to Abraham, his great grandfather. That's what's strengthening him, right, to make mentions of this future event that he has not yet seen, that he and the people of Israel have not yet experienced. And yes, he also gives direction concerning his bones. They take Joseph's bones, basically, they take them to the promised land to bury him there. It's also a sign of his faith, right, that the Lord's going to give me, he's going to give us this land as he promised. So take my bones, take my remains with you. And bury them there in that land that the Lord has said he's going to give to us. I think it's really interesting. This is why I thought you said it, but maybe you didn't. I think you said it twice. But it says in the Greek, it's actually not that he made mention, but he remembered, which I think is even more telling. When you remember something, right, you remember something that's happened. It's in the past. So he's remembering, again, that word of the Lord to Abraham, that your descendants are going to be enslaved in this land, and then I'm going to set them free. Basically, I think it's in Genesis chapter 15. So he's remembering, right, this word of the Lord to him. That's what's creating that faith for him to say, there's going to be this exodus, right? The Lord's going to lead you out of Egypt. When that happens, take my bones with you and bury them in that land of promise that the Lord has sworn to give to us as our inheritance. So
has somebody built a church over his bones or anything?
I don't think we know where. I don't think we know where they are, yeah. Any other questions before we leave, before we depart? Okay. If not, let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.